The Southern Baptist Theological Seminary is hereby convened at the conclusion of our 143rd session for our commencement, the 189th. This is a marvelous day the Lord has made. We shall be glad and rejoice in it. This is a day when we gather together to thank God for what has been accomplished through this institution, through these graduates, through this faculty, through the hopes and prayers of so many people of God spread throughout the world, with so much hope of what the Lord will do in days and years to come in His church to His glory through these graduates. Commencement ceremonies are a matter of formality. We gather together because this is what we ought to do. At the conclusion of a process of study, a formalized education, going all the way back to the medieval university, it has seemed right to gather together to acknowledge that something significant has taken place. This significance is evaluated in the eye of the beholder. To the graduates, this represents an accomplishment of years and hours of study channeled into the writing of papers, the reading of books, the accomplishment of assignments, the passing of tests, and all the rest. To the spouses of those graduates, it means that it is finally over. Or at least so they think. To the faculty, it means that the time has run out for the opportunity we have had together to seek to teach and to prepare, to train, to inspire, and to exhort these graduates is coming to an end. The secular world understands what a commencement ceremony is all about as the transference and awarding of degrees. But we who love the Lord Jesus Christ and serve His church, we know that something even more fundamental is at stake, for we are gathered here to thank God in a service of worship, to praise Him for what He has done, and to seek His glory in all things, even and especially in this day, that the glory would all go to the one true and living God. Commencement is also an opportunity for us to remember the occasion of graduation, the reason for the institution, which is the education of the Christian ministry. It is an opportunity for us to be reminded that this is not a graduate school of religious studies, but this is a theological seminary serving the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though there are intellectual attainments that are recognized here, there is an academic achievement that is formalized here, most fundamentally, there is a hope for the church that is invested here. This is a time for humility, and I can assure you that this is a humbling experience for this faculty and for the seminary, for it is a reminder to us that there is only so much that we can do. For most fundamentally, the calling and the equipping and the molding and the making of a Christian minister is that which can be accomplished only by God. And yet the Lord uses institutions such as this in the service to His church to help to mold and to prepare ministers. This is an issue of stewardship for us. As an institution, commencement comes to this administration and faculty as a reminder that we must make every minute count in the classroom, in the assignments, in the matters under our control. But it is also a reminder of stewardship to the graduates. For now, it is up to you to make good use of what you have learned, to make good investment of all that has been invested in you. I want to direct our attention to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, where Paul has called together the elders from Ephesus in order to give them a final exhortation. We'll read together this text, Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. A wise old man once remarked that we should try to live our lives from our funeral backwards. That seems counterintuitive, for most of us want to be forward planning. We want to have the aspect of the future ever before us in order to plot our way and plan our lives such that things will fall along the lines of our intention. This wise man said we should instead try to imagine what would happen at our funeral and what would be said, what we would hope would be said, what we would hope would be remembered of us, and then live our lives backward in order to make certain that we live in such a way that those things could and would be said. I heard an African-American pastor quoted as saying, as he spoke to a group of young ministers, that they should remember that one day they will be put in a box and planted in the ground, and a bunch of folks will stand around the hole and throw dirt in on the box, say a prayer, say a few words, and go back to the church and eat potato salad. And the big question is, what in the world would be said looking into that hole in the ground? As we chart ministry, perhaps we ought to plan the beginning from the end rather than the end from the beginning. And on this historic day of commencement, perhaps we ought to think, as the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would have us to think, of how our ministry ought to be shaped. The background to Acts 20 is clear. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows that when he arrives in Jerusalem, he is going to face opposition and arrest and persecution. He is so determined to go to Jerusalem that he actually avoids going through Ephesus itself, knowing that there he would be detained. He had spent time there 3 years, and during that time he had faced incredible opposition. You remember what happened in Ephesus as he faced those who were the sorcerers and the occultists, the seven sons of Sceva in previous verses, how he had had public opposition from those who were committed to the temple of Artemis, and how there had been an uproar and a riot in the city, the end of which was brought about only by the inconclusive conclusion of the clerk of the city, fearing the report of violence to Rome. But now we understand that Paul, even as he was teaching, we are told, in the school of Tyrannus, had been raising up leaders for the church there in Ephesus. He calls them presbyters or elders, and then refers to them as episcopoi or as bishops. He wants to make very clear that these are the leaders God has raised up, the leaders into whom Paul has poured himself, and he calls these elders from Ephesus to join him as he is now in Miletus, in order that he may have a word with them. And this is a valediction of sorts. Perhaps we got to see it as something like a military briefing, as a great general would call together his lieutenants and would give them the charge. And the solemnity of this is that Paul knows he is about to face persecution. Paul knows already that martyrdom lies before him. Paul knows already that as he is running his race, he is coming near to finishing the course. But his concern is for the church in Ephesus, where he reminds us here he had labored for 3 years in teaching and in preaching. This is a final address. It is a leader speaking to leaders, a preacher speaking to teachers. It is a fitting context for us on this graduation day as we look at Acts chapter 20. Paul's review and charge define the ministry. I believe we will see four critical facets of the ministry in this text. First, declaring the truth. Second, finishing the course. Third, preaching the kingdom. And fourth, guarding the flock. These are recurring themes in the Apostle Paul. To hear these themes is to know that it is about these things that Paul writes repeatedly in his letters to the churches and in his sermons, even in the book of Acts. We can see Paul written throughout these words of truth and race and kingdom and flock. We can hear his imperatives in the verbs of declaring, finishing, preaching, and guarding. But first he speaks of declaring the truth, primarily in verses 20 through 23. And here we are reminded of the centrality of biblical truth to the ministry. The ministry is not about a group of professionals trying to come up with something to do or something to say. The ministry is about those who have been called by God in order to receive a message that has been given to us, entrusted to us, assigned to us, indeed revealed to us by God himself. The centrality of biblical truth is an essential for ministry. It is not only central, it is also comprehensive, as we shall see here. In verse 20, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elder, said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you publicly and from house to house." I did not shrink, the Apostle Paul said. I held nothing back. That's the meaning here. Paul said, when I was with you in Ephesus, I was there for 3 years, and in that period of teaching, I held nothing back. I didn't speak a half gospel. I did not teach you a half doctrine. I gave you everything that had been given to me. So many ministers of the gospel, as you look at churches across the world and across our nation today, are living on the razor edge of almost saying something. And yet they never actually say anything. The Apostle Paul did not want to receive the indictment from the Lord Jesus Christ that he had failed to deliver the truth. And so as he's speaking to the elders, he said, "I held nothing back. I did not shrink." This is not a Gnostic gospel of mystery into which only the initiated may be taught. This is the public gospel. That's what Paul makes very clear. "I taught you publicly," he says in verse 20. And what did Paul say publicly? Did he find a politically correct message that he could communicate to a politically sensitized people? Did he find an ideologically conformed gospel that he could address to ideologically hypersensitive audiences? Did he do a market survey or polling or any of this? No. He declared to them the whole truth. He did not hold anything back. He did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable. Paul did this in the face of open threats, physical danger, political oppression, persecution, and tremendous controversy. If your goal in ministry is to avoid controversy, you can probably accomplish that. You just cannot accomplish ministry. Shrink. That's what Paul said he would not do. I would not shrink. There are so many shrinking ministers, and there are so many shrinking churches with shrunken gospels. We are called to humility. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this. In verse 19, he said he had served the Lord with all humility. And as he spoke to the Ephesians, he said, "You yourselves know," this is a truth you know, "that from the first day I set foot in Asia, when I was with you the whole time, I served the Lord with all humility." Augustine, that great 4th century theologian, he said that if you want to serve the Lord, the one true and living God, you must first learn humility. And second, you must learn humility. And third, you must learn humility. And yet, it is not a humility about our message. It is a humility about ourselves. We are not called to be the proud messengers of a humble message. We are called to be the humble messengers of a proud message. Paul said, "In the cross of Christ I glory." If we boast in anything, it must be boasting in the cross. There is a message that is our pride, that is our joy, that is our stewardship and our assignment. It is a message we are to preach, and we are not to shrink. There is so much fear. There is so much cowardice, dare we say, on the part of so many who do not ever come to preach the gospel, the whole gospel, the whole truth, and all of it publicly. One day, sitting in the House of Commons, Winston Churchill was sitting with a colleague when one of Churchill's opponents walked across the floor, and the man sitting to Churchill's side said, "There goes a very modest man." And Churchill retorted, "There goes a very modest man with very much to be modest about." We are called to be modest, humble ministers of the gospel, but we preach anything but a humble message. And when we preach the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not do so shrinking in fear or out of concern for how it will be received, but rather with the boldness that says, "I held nothing back." What was the message Paul preached? He defines it here. He defines it as repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 21, he said he had solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks. This is a non-discriminatory gospel. Paul did not have one message for the Greeks and another for the Gentiles and another for the Jews and here for the Ephesians and the Corinthians. He had a message that would be different for the Philippians and those in Thessalonica. Most particularly here, he says he did not have a different gospel for the Jews and for the Gentiles. It's one gospel, and that one gospel calls all persons to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This reminds us that much of what is being preached and presented as the gospel is not the gospel at all. For to speak of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ without repentance toward God is no gospel. And we see this so clearly set forth here as the Apostle Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. We see the directness of the gospel, the wholeness of the gospel, the non-discriminatory addressing and proclamation of the gospel. We see the power of the gospel. And all around us, we see the deadly danger of preaching a half gospel. We must hold nothing back. The first task of ministry, as Paul here speaks to the Ephesian elders, is declaring the truth. But the second is finishing the course. Paul said in verse 24, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." We don't know much about the Apostle Paul's appearance. There are very few contemporary references, but one of them describes the Apostle Paul as short, somewhat squat, bald-headed, with bulging eyes and bowed legs. Somehow that's not a picture of athletic prowess. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul loves the metaphor of the race? Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul takes out of that Olympic background the model of the race and repeatedly throughout his writings tells us that the Christian life, that discipleship itself is something like a race, but in particular he addresses this to the ministry in a very clear way. He does so in 1 Timothy, he does so in 2 Timothy, he does so here in Acts chapter 20. He speaks of the ministry as a race, and he says that it is his purpose not to live his life as if his life itself is precious and dear to him, but rather to live his life and to accomplish his ministry as if his task is to run a race and to finish a course. This athletic metaphor must have been richly received by those in the Greco-Roman culture who understood what the marathon was like. It certainly is rich in its power as we in our own day consider the races that are run, the marathons that become major public spectacles across America and the rest of the world. We think of our own Olympic contest, and we know that there is such scrutiny now upon those who race. Are they racing in their own power, or are they pharmaceutically assisted? Are they racing according to the rules, or are they breaking the rules? And will they finish the course? That is the great question in these long marathons that are the background to Paul's metaphor here. The ministry is like that. It seems at the beginning as if it is a sprint, but at the end, the minister who faithfully finishes the course knows that it was a marathon, no matter how many years, short or long, they may be. And yet this race is unlike any other race, for in the Olympic context, the runner runs for glory. It was the fastest way to fame in ancient Greece, because just about any young man who was a citizen or the son of a citizen could run in the race, and having run in the race and having established a name could then become famous, much like even the athletic celebrities of our day. The Apostle Paul knew that that had nothing to do with the running of this race. It had nothing to do with glory to those who run. It has everything to do with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood that this metaphor had to do with issues like endurance and honesty and urgency and honor. For in the end, we're not running against other runners. We are racing against unfaithfulness. We are racing against a lack of endurance. We are focusing on the task of finishing the course. You cannot think of this text, of course, without thinking of that marvelous and majestic passage in Hebrews chapter 12, where we are reminded that since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are not running in order that Olympic judges may make judgments about us. We are not running in order that we might achieve earthly glory, and we are not running as if we are trying to outpace those who are running with us. We are running with our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, running a race that he has set for his glory, so that from the beginning to the end, it is all about Christ. And we are to run in such a way that at the end of our lives, trying to chart the beginning from the end, we can give that testimony that Paul gave even as he wrote to Timothy at the close of Paul's life, when he said, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This great metaphor of the race reminds us that at the very beginning of ministry, we had better be determined to finish the course. We had better be reminded of why we are running this race, and we had better have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Paul said, "I did not shrink." He declared the truth. He said he did not consider his life of any account. Instead, he was determined to finish the course. So declaring the truth and finishing the course are two of our assignments. But thirdly, we are told that we must also preach the kingdom. To speak of the Apostle Paul is to be reminded of the overarching theme of his ministry. To be reminded that when people in Corinth or Ephesus or Thessalonica or in Asia Minor where he had preached, or in Antioch or even in Jerusalem, when they heard of the Apostle Paul, those who knew his message knew that his overarching theme was the gospel of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. He describes here as the gospel of the kingdom, where he preached the kingdom. At the end of verse 24, he said he had solemnly testified of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul, the great apostle of grace, saved by grace, and reminding us that that is the only way any of us may be saved. Paul here reminds us that to preach the gospel of the grace of God is also to preach the kingdom. In verse 25, he said, "And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face." So far as Paul knew, they would never see him again. He spoke with that solemnity that comes to a benediction, a valediction, closing words. The Apostle Paul spoke of defending the truth and finishing the course, but also of preaching the kingdom. When he spoke of what he had been doing in Ephesus for all these years, he said, "You know that I went about preaching the kingdom." Well, you're going to preach something. I pray it's the kingdom. You're going to have a message. There's going to be a theme of your ministry, and I pray it's the gospel of the grace of God. You see, someone is going to label you at some point. Someone is going to describe you to someone else. Someone is going to speak of this preacher, this evangelist, this missionary, this servant, and is going to say, this is what this person is all about. Well, what is it going to be? There are many good things that could be said. This person's about affirmation. This person's about help. This person's about encouragement. This person's about this. This person's about that. But Paul would have us to know that the one thing that should most quickly come to the mind about us is that the theme of who we are and what we preach and what we do, our ministry from beginning to end, is the gospel of the grace of God, preaching the kingdom. We are to be preaching the kingdom, praying that those who hear us will be drawn by the grace of God into the kingdom. But preaching the kingdom is a very rich instruction here because of the background. In verse 26, Paul said, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Why? Verse 27, hearkening back to verse 20, he said, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Again, he said, "I held nothing back. I declared it all to you." And what does it come down to? He says here, he is innocent of the blood of all men. Now, what is the background to this? Is this a murder trial? What kind of proceeding is going on here? Why would Paul make such a mention? Well, perhaps we ought to look back to Ezekiel chapter 33. And in this wonderful text from Ezekiel, we are reminded of what it means to be innocent of the blood of all men. Ezekiel 33, beginning at verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them, and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming down upon the land, and blows on the trumpet, and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet, and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself, but had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so that you will hear a message from my mouth and give them a warning from me." Hear this, graduates. If you are called to the ministry of the gospel of the grace of God, you are set as a watchman upon the wall. And the assignment that was undertaken by the Apostle Paul, by the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the commission that every single servant of God, minister, pastor, preacher, missionary, teacher, evangelist, whatever we take upon this task of being a watchman on the wall. Paul said, "I am innocent of the blood of all men." What did he say? It was precisely because he did not shrink from declaring the truth. It was precisely because his theme was the gospel of the grace of God. It is indelibly linked to the fact that he preached the kingdom that the Apostle Paul could say, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I saw the sword coming." He saw the judgment of God that was coming. He knows the righteousness of God and God's holy verdict upon sin. He sees the righteous wrath of God being poured out upon sin. He sees that coming just as Ezekiel was warned that judgment was coming in the form of a sword and the terrible swift sword of God's judgment Paul saw coming. But as a watchman on the wall, he blew the trumpet, and that trumpet was the gospel. He blew it loudly, he blew it clearly, he blew it often, he blew it consistently, he blew it honorably, and he said he never sent an uncertain sound. And now because of that, all those who heard the gospel, they now bear the responsibility. If they do not heed the gospel, then their blood is on their own hands. But brothers and sisters, let there be no blood on our hands. Let us be determined from the very beginning of our ministry as we try to look at what we hope will be accomplished at the end and plot ourselves backwards. Let us be determined that wherever we serve, wherever we go, we will never fail to be watchmen on the wall. We will never fail to blow the trumpet. And let it be said of none of us that there is blood on our hands. for we failed to preach the gospel. These days we are told that the Christian gospel, because of its exclusivity, because of its clarity, is inherently, in our politically correct day, intolerant and oppressive. But let me tell you, from a biblical perspective, understanding the wholeness of God's revelation in Scripture, the ultimate essence of cruelty is to fail to preach the gospel. We must keep that ever before us. True cruelty is failing to blow the trumpet. Give the call, sound the alarm, and preach the gospel of the grace of God. Salvation full and free through Jesus Christ our Lord, who paid the price on Calvary's cross, who was our substitute, there shed his blood for the remission of our sins, so that all who come to him by faith have life and life everlasting. Our sins have been blotted out by the grace of God, for he bore our stripes and took our place, and he is our Lord and Savior. Salvation is declared to the people of God because salvation has come in Jesus Christ. Let there be no blood on our hands. Paul described the ministry as declaring the truth, as finishing the course, as preaching the kingdom, and then also as guarding the flock. This is a critical responsibility, particularly addressed here to elders, teachers, pastors of churches, overseers of the flock of God. The Apostle Paul speaks, and he says, as we look to these critical verses, in verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. We're told these days that it is alarmist to warn of false teachings. We're also told that it expends too much energy and negativity to be concerned about false gospels. Instead, we should simply let persons preach whatever they preach, let persons teach whatever they may teach, caveat emptor, let the buyer beware, just make certain that you commit no more heresy than necessary in the course of your ministry. It's not the Apostle Paul's message. With everything on the line, speaking to the elders in Ephesus, he said, therefore be on the alert. And let's notice the politically incorrect, but rather descriptive language the Apostle Paul uses. He describes those false teachers as savage wolves. There's a predatory nature here. There's a grand conspiracy of which they are a part, a conspiracy to pull the church away from the gospel. A supernatural, satanic conspiracy to compromise the church and its message. They are savage wolves, they are described here. And we are told not that they may, but that they will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Their predatory purpose is carnage in the flock of God. And from among your own selves, here's the warning, those who are a part even of the congregation, there will be some who will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The history of the Christian church verifies this over and over again. Paul's primary theme, as we have just seen, is the gospel of the grace of God. But he understood that those who will preach the true and authentic gospel must always be willing and must always be able to identify and to confront the counterfeit gospels that are often preached in its place. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers, Paul said, of the church. And notice the language here. It's not our church. Be on your guard, he says in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Whose church is it? It's not our church. We don't have a church. God has a people. We don't have a church. Christ has a church. He purchased it. It is his purchased possession. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. We are not religious executives out to build that which is ours. But with that as the background, the Apostle Paul knew that he had been called as an apostle, and these had been set apart as overseers of the flock of God, and they had to be on the watch for counterfeit gospels. They had to be aware of the danger of theological compromise. They had to face the very real threat of false teaching. And notice how much priority Paul gives to this. It is considered these days all out of symmetry for this to be mentioned in such a way. But the Apostle Paul knows that the truth is only the truth when the error is identified as erroneous. The true is only seen to be true when the false is shown also to be false. You can't preach a gospel of works and a gospel of grace simultaneously and think that maybe the people will figure it out, sort it out, and come to a proper conclusion. You can't preach Christ as Savior, the pre-existent Son of God, incarnated in human flesh, and then allow adoptionistic Christologies and the various attenuated Christologies of our day to be communicated alongside. You have to stand back. You can't understand that God is three in one and one in three in the Blessed Trinity, of which we sang as we began this service, and then allow the Trinity to be denied or marginalized. We must confront the counterfeit gospels. The question these days is whether the church has any courage to do this any longer. Speaking of this text, Charles Spurgeon said this: what was this gospel for which Paul would die? It is not everything called gospel that would produce such enthusiasm, nor deserve it. For my brethren, we have gospels nowadays which I would not die for, nor recommend any of you to live for, inasmuch as they are gospels that will be snuffed out within a few years. It is never worthwhile to die for a doctrine which will itself die out. That's good advice. I have lived long enough to see a half a dozen new gospels rise, flourish, and decay. I have heard of one improvement upon the old faith and then of another, and the philosophical divines are still improving their theology. They have gone on advancing and advancing till heaven knows and perhaps hell knows what next they will advance to, but I am certain that I do not. I would not die for any one of all of the modern systems. I should like to ask broad church divines whether there is any positive doctrine in the Bible at all, and whether any form of teaching could for a moment be judged worth dying for, and whether the martyrs were not great fools to die for truths which might have been valuable to them, but which the advance of thought has cast into disuse. He continued, saying, there used to be a gospel in the world which consisted of facts which Christians never questioned. There was once in the church a gospel which believers hugged to their hearts as if it were their soul's life. There used to be a gospel in the world which provoked enthusiasm and commanded sacrifice. Tens of thousands have met together to hear the gospel at the peril of their lives. Men to the teeth of tyrants have proclaimed it and have suffered the loss of all things and gone to prison and death for it, singing psalms all the while. Is there not such a gospel remaining? And at the end of this sermon, Charles Spurgeon looked at his congregation and he said, if we are not just yet called to die for the true gospel, let us at least live for it. An exhortation for us as well. We are to declare the truth, to finish the course. We are to preach the kingdom, and we are to guard the flock. And in conclusion, Paul gave this blessing to the elders from Ephesus. In verse 32, he said, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. At the end of every course, the professor knows that time is running out. And generally, the professor is put in the awkward position of deciding how much to leave unsaid. Those final words are very important. The curriculum is coming to a close. This is the final accounting of the course. The clock is ticking. For Paul, he knew that the clock was ticking. He was urgently on his way to Jerusalem, knowing that at that point, he would lose all sovereignty over his own life, as if he had any now. He will be put into the hands of others. He faced likely arrest and imprisonment and then an almost assured martyrdom. He knew that he would have no control over where he would go or where he might be taken. But the Apostle Paul at this point assumes that he will not see these Ephesians again. And so he has one final message for these elders and for the church from which they have come. He says to them, and I now commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I can tell you that our job as a theological seminary, our task, our stewardship is incomplete. We pray that the Lord will give us grace to see every day how more faithfully to serve the church than the day before. We pray that we will know more every year how better to train ministers of the gospel. We pray that Every year of teaching, we will know more about how to be good stewards of this time. But in the end, there is only so much that we can do. Just as the Apostle Paul, speaking to those elders from Ephesus, knew there was only so much that he could do in 3 years or in 30 years. At the end of the day, the Apostle Paul could only do what God had called him to do, and then he could commend those people to God and to the word of his grace. And graduates, that's all we can do. Is follow the example of the Apostle Paul and commend you to God and to the word of his grace. We do so commend you. We pray, our hearts filled with joy about you, with expectation for you, with cares and concerns we have borne with you. And yet as you go out, we go out with you as well in spirit. We go out with you. We hope and that something has been invested with you and within you and in your ministry. But ultimately, we can do no more than commend you to God and to the word of his grace with the confidence that God alone and the word of his grace alone is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We pray for you this inheritance. We pray for you the mark of this distinguished ministry. We pray that as you think of your ministry from the beginning to the end and from the end back to the beginning, you will understand it is all of grace. It is all of God. It is all in the mystery of God's sovereign purpose to bring glory himself through using earthen vessels like each of us to accomplish his purpose. And so, we commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Our Father, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to commend these graduates to you and to the word of your grace. And Father, we do so with the confidence that you who have begun a good work in them will complete it to the end. Father, we pray your protection over them. We pray your provision for them. We pray your power through them, your gospel in them. May they have beautiful feet to carry the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May there be no blood on their hands at any point in their ministry. May they not shrink, but declare the truth, finish the course, preach the kingdom, and guard the flock. And Father, may you bless your church through them, we pray. In the name of the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Amen.